Isaiah 62 is the scripture reading. We turn in sacred scripture to Isaiah 62. And the text is verses 4 and 5, but we will read the chapter first in its entirety. This is a word of comfort to God's people in Babylonian captivity, and a word of comfort for us too. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. The text is verses 4 and 5. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how does God view you? How does God, who is the great reality in your life, the one with whom we all have to do, with whom all men have to do, the great judge of the earth, who knows us through and through, who sees us perfectly and accurately, how does God view you? Well, in the passage that we look at this evening, we are told how God views us. We are told how God views His elect people in Jesus Christ, how God views His church. The text says He calls us Hephzibah. And the text says He calls us Beulah. He delights in you. and he rejoices over you, and his purpose with you is to bless you. Yes, you. You, who in the eyes of the world are the offscouring of the world. You, who are but a tiny remnant in the midst of a world of great wickedness and ungodliness. You, who are judged by others in so many ways, judged by others to be bigoted, to be naive, maybe judged by others even as those falling under the wrath of God. You who know yourselves to be of yourselves nothing but sinners and rebels against God. The text says this about you. God delights in you. The text says God rejoices over you. And the text says God's purposes with you, child of God, are to bless you. This last part of Isaiah is known for its comforting and encouraging verses. We know some of these verses very well. Think of Isaiah 40, verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Think of Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Think of Isaiah 49, verse 16. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. And there are many other verses. These chapters are rich with comfort. And now here in Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5, although a perhaps lesser known passage, we have another one of those marvelous words of comfort to God's people. That's what we're going to look at this evening. Maybe as we look at this, you children will also learn a new word tonight, the word Hephzibah. We take as our theme, Hephzibah, the Lord delighteth in thee. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at the name itself. Second, we look at the wonder of being called by that name. And then third, we look at the reason why. In order to understand the text, we really need to understand the circumstances surrounding God's people here in Isaiah 62. And as I already said, well, I don't know if I said this, but in Isaiah 62, the prophet is speaking to God's people who are in the Babylonian captivity. In actuality, the prophet Isaiah lived about 150 to 200 years before the Babylonian captivity. But as a true prophet of the Lord, given a message from God, he's speaking to God's people who will live 150 years in the future, and he gives them a word of comfort and encouragement. And he brings this word of comfort because in the Babylonian captivity, it's going to be very difficult for God's people. His hand of chastisement and judgment will be heavy. The people will be completely removed from the land of Canaan. The temple will be utterly destroyed. All their houses and their farms will be destroyed. And it will be as if the land of Canaan has become utterly forsaken and left desolate. That's why in the first part of verse 4, Isaiah writes what he writes. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be termed any more desolate. Because that is what the land of Canaan was being referred to as. Forsaken. Desolate. Because when God's people were brought into the Babylonian captivity, that's how the land behind them looked. Forsaken and desolate. In fact, that's not only how the land looked, that's how the people themselves looked who were in captivity in Babylon. And this is how the people even looked from the viewpoint of their own sins and iniquities. They were forsaken. They were desolate. Already we sang, by Babel's streams we sat and wept. For memory still to Zion clung, looking back to Jerusalem, and they felt utterly forsaken and left desolate. Now what's interesting about these words, this word choice in the text, is that these words are words that you would also use in relationship, in the context of a marriage. In connection with a marriage relationship. Think of a marriage where a woman has been abandoned by her husband. She's a woman who would be termed forsaken. That's what she would be called. This is the word that would be used for her, forsaken. And what would that woman look like? That woman forsaken of her husband without any means to support herself. Well, she would appear desolate. That's the word used in the passage, desolate. Or we could use the word dispossessed. That's what the meaning is. No one was possessing her anymore. No one was taking care of her anymore. No husband was there maintaining her. As you know, in the Old Testament, a widow or a woman without her husband was the picture of poverty. And she was the picture of misery, the picture of bondage to a hard and cruel life with no way out. And that's what the land of Canaan looked like. And that's what the people of God in Babylonian captivity looked like. It was as if with the Babylonian captivity, God had separated himself from his wife for a while so that she might know that she was not living properly in her relationship with the Lord, and she might learn through that to change her ways. That, after all, was part of the reason for the captivity. God's people had been playing the harlot in the land of Canaan. God's people had defiled themselves with their sins. That's what the whole first part of the prophecy, Isaiah, is about, the first 39 chapters. In fact, it begins right away in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1, verses 4 through 6. This is how the prophecy starts out. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? The prophet says, ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. That's how the prophecy begins. God emphasizes the great sins of the people of Israel and tells them that it is because of their sins that they will be brought into the Babylonian captivity. And it's for that reason that they will be termed forsaken and desolate. So that's even how the other nations around them start talking about them, wagging their head at Judah and saying, forsaken of their God, left desolate of their God. Those are the circumstances surrounding God's people here in Isaiah 62. But in the text this evening, what God is telling his people is that there is coming a day when her circumstances will change. Although their chastening will be hard, God will not cast them off forever. But God, their God, will take them back. The very fact is, what God does with his people, he is doing out of love for them. He brings them into the captivity. He makes them to suffer so much loss, exactly so that he might preserve his people, his elect remnant, his people in the nation of Judah. In the text, what God says is this: he will take his people back, and he will even give them a new name. That's what we read in verse 2. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And think about it, beloved. To receive a new name was something significant. It meant a new beginning. Just think, in the Old Testament, if someone was given a new name, that meant something. Think of Abraham. Abraham, God says, you will no longer be termed Abraham, exalted father, but you will be given a new name, Abraham, a father of a multitude of many nations. It meant a new beginning. It meant something special. I will change your circumstances, Abraham. Think of Jacob. Jacob, heel holder. No longer will you be called Jacob, but you will be called Israel, prince with God. And now it's the same thing here in Isaiah 62. God says that he will change the name of his people. Yes, your name now is forsaken. Your name now is desolate. But you will no more be termed forsaken. No longer will you be called desolate. But I'll give you a new name. you will be called Hephzibah. And thy land shall be called Beulah. Those are the new names God will give his people. And these are very special names, beloved. As the text itself indicates, the name Hephzibah means my delight is in her. That's what verse 4 says at the end. For the Lord delighteth in thee. That's explaining the word Hephzibah. Or it means my pleasure is in her. And again, think here of a marriage relationship. These are marriage terms that God is using. Think of a relationship between a husband and a wife where a husband takes his delight in his wife. Think of the Song of Solomon in chapter 4 where Jesus says to his church, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one look of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. God says, no longer will you be forsaken, but I will sweep you off your feet in my arms. God says, I take great joy, I take great delight in my union with my people. This is a marriage term God is using. Hephzibah, my delight is in you, my bride. That's the name Hephzibah. And then he also uses the name Beulah. And as the text indicates, the name Beulah means married, and thy land shall be married. Now that might sound a little confusing. Right, children? Thy land shall be married. What does that mean? Land doesn't get married, does it? Well, maybe to explain it, to understand it better, we could use that word possessed again. No longer will you be termed desolate, dispossessed, but you will be called Beulah. And the idea then is you will be possessed. You will be married. You will be possessed. You will be maintained. Your land will be inhabited. Again, think of a marriage relationship. No longer will you be alone. No longer will you be dispossessed. But you will be possessed. You will be cared for by your husband. You will be maintained. Verse 5 goes on to say, your children will marry you. And what that means is, again, this. Your children will possess you and will inhabit you. Your children will live in the church, and your children will rise up and take care of the church. That's what God is talking about. And the idea then is this. The people of Israel will live in the land of Judah once again. The children of Judah, the children of the church, will once again be brought from captivity, and they will take possession of the land once again. They will be married to the land and take care of it. And not just the land, but the church. That's what the land represents. Again, look at verse 5. Verse 5 is simply repeating the idea of verse 4. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Just as a young man takes his joy in his newly married bride, and he is eager to maintain his wife and possess his wife and live with her and serve her and enjoy her presence, so the children of the church will rise up and take care of the church. And just as a bridegroom would sing over his bride on their wedding day and rejoice over his bride with singing, so God will rejoice over his people. And this is strong language. This is marriage language. And again, this is found in other places of Scripture. This is not unique to this passage. There, not only is there the whole book of Song of Solomon, in which you have this for 8 chapters, but you have Zephaniah 3 verse 17, which is very similar to this passage. Zephaniah 3 verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will joy over thee. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. In the Old Testament, when a young man and a young woman got married, evidently one of the customs or traditions was for the young man to sing over his bride and through song express his love and his devotion to her. And here in Isaiah 62 verse 5, what God is doing is taking that picture and he's saying he rejoices over his church in the exact same way. God will give his people a new name. Just as when a young man and a young woman get married, and the woman receives a new name, right? She receives the name of her husband. His last name becomes her last name. Just so, because that's a new beginning. Just so God will make sure to give his people a new name. The name Hephzibah. And what's also interesting is that that name Hephzibah was used in the Old Testament. There were women who were named this. King Hezekiah's wife was named Hephzibah. Hephzibah, my delight is in her. Hephzibah, my pleasure is in you. That's the meaning of the name Hephzibah. Well, congregation, we stand back and we consider, that's a wonder, isn't it? That you and I should be given the name Hephzibah. That Israel of the Old Testament at this time should be given the name Hephzibah. This was a people full of sins. This was a people full of putrefying sores, a stiff-necked and rebellious people, a people who deserved to be forsaken and left desolate, and who knew it. And yet, this is the wonder. God takes his delight in her. God loves her. She is the apple of his eye. And what's the, we'll get to that in a moment. What's the explanation for it? That's the third point in the sermon. But it's a wonder. God loves her simply because he loves her. She's not deserving of his love. She can never earn his love. She can never earn any aspect of his love. She's not greater than any other nation. In fact, she's the least of all nations, God says in Deuteronomy. But what does God say? God says, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. And if you would examine that passage, it's interesting. It's really this. The Lord did not bind himself to you and connect himself to you in a covenant relationship of commitment because of anything in you. But he did that. He loved you because he loved you, because he breathed after you with love. He panted after you in love. And because he would keep the oath which he hath sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen. The thing is, God loves his chosen people. There's no other way about it. He loves her because he loves her. And he will come to her once again and bless her and take her to himself and delight himself in her. The people will not be forsaken. The people will not be abandoned. Oh, many people will abandon her. Even think of how many people didn't return from the Babylonian captivity because they chose not to return. Many people will scoff at her and point out where she is ugly and imperfect. But God will not forsake his people. God will not abandon his elect, because this is who God is. He is the God who delights in his chosen people. And he is the God who keeps his covenant promises. He is the God who does not change. He is the God of the unconditional covenant. This is who God is. This is the wonder of who your Creator is towards you. So this is a wonder for Israel, Judah, in the Old Testament. This is a wonder for us too. This is God's word for his church today. God delights in you, elect church of Jesus Christ. You are his chosen people. He delights in you. He takes pleasure in you. You bring pleasure to the heart of God. That's a wonder, isn't it? That you should bring pleasure to the heart of God? It's a wonder because when we look at ourselves, we ask ourselves, why me? Why us? Honestly, child of God, when you look at yourself, do you see anything in yourself, in who you are by nature, that gives you any pleasure? No, we don't delight in ourselves, in who we are by nature. Certainly not. If we know anything about our hearts, we see so many faults, so many blemishes, backslidings, that sinful, rebellious nature, so many sins. In my Christian walk, I can so often be lethargic. I'm so slow even to do the least thing sometimes, except for God's Spirit working in me. I'm so often selfish and so proud. And then we look at ourselves by the grace of God and we say exactly what the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am. I am like Israel of old. I am of myself from the sole of my foot to the top of my head. There is no soundness in me, but only wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And there is not one of us here this evening who makes himself to stand out from the crowd or that can say to anyone else, 'I'm different than you.' And yet this is God's word to you. He says to you, 'You bring me delight.' And he says to you, 'I call you Hephzibah. You thrill my heart,' God says." It's a wonder. It's a wonder that this is my reality in this short earthly life that I have, that I can know that about myself. This is my relationship to God. It's also a wonder when you consider not only who you are of yourself, but who God is, the one who is taking his delight in you. Who is God? Unto whom will you liken God? How can we even begin to describe and fathom the majesty of his glory and holiness? He is the God who is of such spotless holiness that he cannot behold sin. He is the God before whom even the holy angels shield themselves with their wings as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of glory. The whole earth is full of his glory." He is the God who says in Isaiah 45, verse 5, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me." He is the God who lives forever and forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. And he is the one before whom all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and who are less than a drop in the bucket. And he is the one who does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" Indeed, who are we that we should even reply against God and say, "What doest thou?" He is the God who is so full of glory that when he passed by Moses and he put Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he could even only show Moses the backside of his glory. Because he is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in truth. He is the God who is the sum of all infinite perfections, before whom we all must all bow down as dead men if we would only see his glory for what it is. And yet the text this evening tells us that it is this God who says concerning you and me, "My delight is in her." Can you imagine? Can you fathom these truths, beloved? It is astounding. We do not read anywhere in Scripture that God delights in the snow-capped mountains, or that God delights in the beautiful waterfalls, or the sparkling stars in the night sky. What we read is that God delights in us. We do not find it written in Scripture that even the holy angels give his soul delight. Nor does he say to the cherubim or the seraphim that are before him, "My delight is in you." But he does say that to poor, fallen creatures like ourselves, who are debased and totally depraved of ourselves, yet redeemed and saved by his unspeakable grace. He does say that to a people who are poor and who have gone through so many sorrows and so many heartaches and who have no strength of themselves and who continue to go through heartaches day after day and struggles. To us who are nothing of ourselves but fallen, sinful creatures, God says, "My delight is in you. I call you Hephzibah." To you who are broken in so many ways, who sometimes feel like that broken vessel shattered in 1,000 different pieces, who have so many distressing questions that flood your souls so that you sometimes ask yourself, "Why is God doing these things that he does?" And yet God says to you, "My delight is in you. I call you Hephzibah." And again, with this language, God comes down to us at our level, and he uses language that we can understand. Language that refers to the most intimate and passionate of joy, the language of the love of marriage. And he says, that's how I take my delight in you. By sovereign grace alone, he draws us into his own fellowship and he causes us to experience the riches of his blessing and his smile. He causes us to know, he causes you to know that he delights in you. He takes you to himself and he changes who you are, so that you are part of that holy bride without spot and wrinkle, being prepared for him. And you look forward to that day when you will dazzle and spin for the glory of your bridegroom in perfect glory. He causes us to know who we are. It's a wonder. It's a sheer wonder. But now we need to come to the question, why? Right? Why? What's the reason for this delight? What's the explanation for it? Is it because of anything in us? Is it because of anything that I have done? Oh no, we know that it's not because of anything we have done. As Isaiah says, only two chapters later, he says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The reason God takes his delight in us is not found in us. No, but the reason is found in Jesus Christ alone. And the reason is found in God alone. Although Jesus is not mentioned explicitly here in this verse, this is really what the whole second half of Isaiah is about. That's why you have to read statements in their context. It would be ideal, in a sense, to read all these chapters, Isaiah 40 through 66. This is the whole context of these chapters, over and over again. Who's the one being mentioned in these chapters? The servant of Jehovah, the servant of Jehovah, the servant of Jehovah, Jesus Christ. Think about what God says in Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. This is the one in whom he delights, mine elect. My servant, whom I uphold, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. That's clearly talking about Jesus. And then think, of course, of Isaiah 53, which is right smack in the middle of these last chapters of Isaiah. And we all know Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, so that we could have peace, was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Why does God delight in us? God delights in us because God delights in Jesus. God's delight is never separate from Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one in whom God delights. But now, beloved congregation, this is our blessed reality. You and I, by faith, are in Jesus Christ. We belong to Jesus Christ. That's our identity day by day. We who believe in God's word and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we belong to Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus? And what has Jesus done? Well, we could put it this way. Jesus is the one who has taken upon himself that name that was upon us. He took upon himself that name, the Forsaken One. And he took upon himself that name, Desolation. He is the one who took our place on our behalf. He is the one who, for the sake of the church, became the Forsaken One par excellence. The one who was irrevocably the forsaken of the Lord. He is the one who came in the flesh, who came under the law, who came under the curse of the law, who came as our mediator and representative, taking the burden of our sins and the guilt of our sins upon his own shoulders. He, as it were, took our name upon himself, the name Forsaken and the name Desolate, and he took that name even to the cross. And you hear him giving expression to bearing that name, even as he cried out in the midst of those 3 hours of darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Jesus bearing the name that was ours. And in His atoning death on the cross, He suffered the punishment for all our sins. In His sufferings, He's made the full payment, the full covering for all our sins. He's redeemed us from all our guilt and iniquity. And His own perfect righteousness, His perfect keeping of God's law, is imputed to us so that it's just as if we had never sinned before. Indeed, as if we had fulfilled all righteousness ourselves. Furthermore, in His resurrection from the dead and through the imparting of His own resurrection life to us, we are made alive with that resurrection life of Jesus Christ. We are brought out of, translated out of darkness into the kingdom of light and life, into communion with God. We are made new creations. And in His exaltation at God's right hand, not only is Jesus seated there, but we are with Him seated in heavenly places. We are made partakers of His perfect life of power and glory. He is the one who removes from us all defilement and impurity. And He is the one who also makes us that bride fit for Jehovah, so that in Jesus Christ, you and I are completely, radically transformed. And Jesus took our name, that name forsaken, that name we deserved, that eternity in hell that we deserved, forsaken of God, exactly so that you and I might be given that new name, that different name, Hephzibah, Beulah. Belonging to Jesus Christ, united with Christ, we are clothed with the beauty of Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we are indeed clothed with the beauties of God Himself in us. Who are in Jesus Christ, God sees His own attributes being reflected back to Him. That's what our lives of holiness, it's a small beginning, but that's what our lives of holiness is. God seeing in us a reflection of His own beauty shining back to Him. And in our beauty, or rather God's own beauty being reflected, shining in us and through us, God delights. That's what God delights in. One day, of course, the church and each member of the church will be made perfectly beautiful. One day we will be entirely cleansed of all our sins. Our sinful nature will be put off once and for all. We will be perfected as the bride of Jehovah God and live in perfect communion with the Lord. And on that day, God will completely reveal His delight and His rejoicing in His church. On that day, He will rejoice over the church as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, right? Then we will be seated at the marriage seat, at the marriage supper of the Lord. Then He will unfurl that banner above our heads that says, love. And then we will enjoy marriage with the Lord. That's what these terms are, marriage terms. Hephzibah, Beulah. But already now we enjoy it. We know who we are in Jesus Christ. Already now the Lord causes us to know that He delights in us. Already now we begin to experience the wonder of it all. After all, is this not your comfort? Is this not your comfort in life and death with body and soul? You belong to Jesus. And here this evening in the worship service and through the preaching, God calls you now as His bride to experience it in a special way. Here this evening, God says to you as His church, remember who you are in Jesus Christ. Remember what your Jesus has done for you, and remember how I look at you through Jesus Christ. You are my Hephzibah. My delight is in you. I want to commune with you. I choose to fellowship with you. Gather in my house. Enjoy my love. Enjoy my grace. And enjoy me taking my delight in you. Not because of who you are or what you have done, but because of who I am. And because this is what I have done, God says. Well, congregation, what a comforting word this must have been for God's beleaguered saints in Babylon in captivity. Think about that. What a comfort it must have been to those who had lost so much. They had lost their whole lives. who if they had only looked at their circumstances only with the physical eye, they would have said, everything is lost. How are we ever going to get back to Judah? It's humanly impossible, right? But by faith, they received this word of God. By faith, they believed this word of God. And by faith, they continued to have hope in God. And this word of God comforted them in their trials. God is true to every word he speaks. God is faithful to his covenant people. He's not ashamed to be called our God. And he will even show through the Babylonian captivity that he is faithful, that he does remember his promises. And he did that, didn't he? We know the history. They didn't know how it would all shake out, but God did bring his people back from captivity. And he did send his suffering servant to save his people, didn't he? And he worked all this history, all that they went through, he worked it for their good. God was true, and God was faithful. Well, beloved, this is not just God's word for his people in Babylonian captivity. This is also God's word for you this evening. I don't know your circumstances. I don't know what you're going through. You know your own sins. You know that of your own selves, you don't deserve anything different than God's judgment. But you who are believers in Jesus Christ, this is God's word for you. By faith now, receive this word of God. Believe this word of God. And hope in your God. God has chosen you. He has chosen you as his elect, precious people. This is your blessed reality. These are your circumstances here on earth. God has chosen you to be vessels of mercy to showcase his glory, his grace, his wisdom, and his faithfulness to his promises. He will work all things together for your good. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or that we can even think. He will supply all your riches according to his, all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And the good work which he has begun in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength, because he is Jehovah. He is the God of the unchanging, holy, irresistible, powerful, sanctifying, redeeming grace. He is the God who delights in showing mercy and who delights to forgive, and he is your God. And you are his Hephzibah. You are Hephzibah. The Lord takes his delight in you. So, beloved, as you look ahead to the week that lies before you, wait upon the Lord. Continue to trust in him. Walk steadfastly in his ways. Don't depart. You have no need to depart. You are his Hephzibah, and he will show you his goodness and faithfulness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, give us more and more this faith that is strong and confident in thy word, that we might go forth valiant and strong in the truths that thou hast given us. Cause us to know where our identity is found. And cause us to experience this powerful word of comfort and encouragement. O Lord, we thank thee for Jesus. We thank thee for Jesus, our only hope and our complete redemption. Use this preaching to shape our lives, to shape our hearts, and to live faithfully in this marriage relationship that thou hast established with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.